You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, pressing on in this book. Remember, this is a letter. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, who is in Rome. There on your left, he's writing to churches in these different Roman provinces, which are located in what is today Turkey. And if you've been tracking with us over the last several weeks, there's really two main emphases emerging in this book. One is to get out there and proclaim God's excellencies. We've heard this many times. You know, he's telling these believers, get out into your communities and let people know how good God is. Let them know about the offer of salvation through Christ that Jesus has made possible. You know, today, not everybody's into hearing about that. You've got folks, it's not because necessarily that they're hostile to Christianity. They just don't really want to hear about it. And you'll get varying degrees of pushback today when some Christian goes out telling people about Jesus. But back then, it was a little more muscular. Back then, in the first century, especially as the century progressed, there was increasing hostility toward Christians. They were accused of being subversive because their king was Jesus, and they would only worship Jesus and not Caesar. And that was seen as disloyal. They were also, in some cases, accused of incest because you'd even have husbands and wives referring to each other as brother and sister in Christ. And so, kind of aware of the headwinds that these early Christians are facing, Peter is not just urging them to get out and tell people about how good God is. He's also urging them to keep their behavior excellent. In other words, to figure out a way to frame what they're saying with an awesome lifestyle. When I was a kid, the first Christian I met was the father of my best friend. And he told me about the love of Jesus, and he loved me like one of his sons. Okay, and that's a potent combination. Very potent combination. Peter wants to see these groups with both of these things happening. A vocal explanation of how Jesus has made salvation possible, coupled with outstanding service, excellent behavior toward the community. But even then, here's the deal, and this is what he's going to speak to now in the middle of chapter 3. Even if we stick the landing on both of these things, it can still go sideways. It can still be really difficult. And so he's anticipating ways that these believers might be treated. And he knows that some of them are suffering what he calls a fiery ordeal because of their belief in God. And so he asks, this seems kind of strange, but he's like, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? He just spent like half the book talking about how they're being harmed by people. Why would he say something that seems so callous? Well, it's because from Peter's perspective, they're not alone. They have the Almighty God who's there present and watching over them. Just in the prior verse, in verse 12, Peter told them, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. You know, God's not indifferent or unaware of what they're facing. He's deeply involved and present with them in it. I just saw Top Gun Maverick. Have you guys seen this? How good did you think this movie was? Two thumbs up, man. It was so good. Such a great movie. Yeah, that probably reveals a lot about what I'm like, that I love this movie. It's such a good movie. Anyhow, so this movie's about fighters that launch off aircraft carriers to go into battle. And one thing I was struck by as I watched was, man, when a fighter is launched into battle, it is not alone. Think about all the things that support that fighter's mission. You've got like people in the control tower on the aircraft carrier. You got the crew on the deck that makes sure that it's safe and that he launches correctly. You've got the, I think it's called an AWACS, like a aerial surveillance happening to make sure the radar space is clear. You've got intelligence assessments about targets and where they're located. Sometimes ground spotters helping the planes hit the right spot. You look at an aircraft like this, and you could think, well, that guy's just kind of out there flying by himself. But that is never true. There's this huge constellation of support behind him. And that's kind of the picture Peter's given these guys, is you are never alone. God is always with you. And even if things really went sideways, even if you lost your life, you'd still be welcomed into God's presence and cared for by him forever. And so you, as you sit here as a Christian, you're bulletproof in that sense. Your ultimate destination is secure in Christ. That's part of what he's trying to reassure them about. He also says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Now, is it possible, if I'm proclaiming the message and I'm sticking the landing and behaving well, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, doing right, you know, suffering for the sake of righteousness, is it possible that I could be mistreated? Yes, it is. Absolutely possible. Jesus actually told us, you will be. I promise you, Jesus said in many places, those who serve me will be persecuted. And so, again, we've got this, you know, Peter trying to manage our expectations, but also reminding us that if this happens, God is present. Now, look at all these things he's said so far. This is a list of all the good deeds he's mentioned. I'm not going to read each one of them. But I've been struck, going back through this book, how huge an emphasis doing good deeds is. And I'll tell you, read Acts, read accounts of the early Christians. They were committed to everything on this list. And yet they still were reviled and slandered and mistreated and ostracized, even doing all this. And so he says, yeah, it's likely this will happen, but just remember when it does that you're blessed. If you, any of us here that knows Christ, if you purpose to serve Christ and do right, and in the course of that you suffer, he's promising you'll be blessed. Now, what is this blessing about? It's something that comes up. He gives us more detail in the next chapter. He says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So the notion that, you know, I could talk to a family member about my relationship with Christ and get lit up and feel really hurt and be in that moment where I'm just feeling a lot of pain. This verse says God is present in that moment through his Spirit with you, resting on you. And how do we experience that? It might be, you know, the Holy Spirit will help reveal a passage of Scripture that's a super encouragement to us. It might be that the Spirit speaks through someone to tell us something that we would really needed to hear. It might be in the middle of your pain, when you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, you may actually get a palpable sense of God's personal presence comforting you. But this is something else to keep in mind. And so what might you experience? What might a Christian experience who goes out into the world proclaiming this message about Christ and trying to adorn it with this good behavior? Well, these are the kinds of things. It's not going to be easy. And so with all that in mind, he gets to his main point in this whole part that we're going to study. He says, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What's the main thing we're supposed to remember here? don't be afraid. Okay, don't be afraid. This is the most repeated command in the Bible. Did you know that? Of all the different things God has commanded us to do in the Bible, this is the number one most repeated command. Don't be afraid. And it is also often misunderstood. You guys hear about this couple in Brisbane, Australia, who found a venomous snake in their bed? Do you guys hear about this? Can you imagine waking up and you look over and you see the head of a venomous snake above your pillow? I can, just from how stirred you are, I can tell you're feeling that fear right now, right? The visceral sense, like I'm being chased by a grizzly bear, that kind of like, it's in my nervous system. That kind of fear is not what Peter's talking about. That kind of fear response to a real threat, that's something that's beyond your control. Everybody reacts with fear like that. The verbiage here is kind of weird. He says, don't fear their intimidation. If you look at this carefully, it literally means don't fear the fear of them. Like, yeah, you're afraid. I'm afraid. We all have fears. Of course we have fears. But he's saying, don't be afraid of that fact. Don't deny that fact. Don't let that control you. That's the best way to take this. Peter is saying, don't be swept away by your fears. Don't be controlled by them. And so as we're going out there and we're carrying out this mission and we're running into headwinds, he's saying, look, don't be swept away by your fears. Now, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to just kind of calm yourself down. I went caving a long time ago, and I was caving through this super tight hole, almost where you had to exhale to go forward. And I was in a co-ed group, and we were all in a line. And so I could not back up. I had to keep going forward. And for reasons I won't get into, I've always battled with confined spaces. I have no clue why I ever got into that situation. There's girls there, right? So I don't want to look like a baby. So I'm just sitting there. I'm sitting there in this tube of rock, knowing I have to go forward. But my heart's racing, I'm hyperventilating. I'm just like, I've just got to calm down. Now, I don't know if that, I mean, somehow I got through that, but that does not always work. What we need is help. We need what Peter offers here, some keys to gaining freedom from our fears. And there are several in this passage. The first one that he lays out is simple. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Okay, now sanctify, that's pretty much a meaningless word to most people. What does that mean? It's really to set apart or elevate something in your life to a superior position. Putting Christ above all in your life. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, I used to collect beer cans. That's my favorite one. All my other beer cans are in boxes at my dad's house. I never look at them. I have like 500 cans from when I was a kid. But this one survives, and it's on display in my office. Why? Because it's the coolest one. I mean, just look at it. It's steel. It's got this anodized. It's super cool. I love this beer can. It has an exalted, prominent place, right? And so he's saying there's a lot of things that drive your life. There's, you know, ambition, and there's pride, and there's love for your kids, and there's the desire to obtain this or that or other thing. Some of those are good things, and some of them are not good things. But he's saying the thing that should be preeminently above everything is obedience, is looking to Christ as your king. And that really raises a question when you think about these guys wrestling with their fears. There's really two options before them. Are they going to be, as they go out into the world, ruled by their fears or ruled by Christ? Now, at the end of verse 14 and at the beginning of verse 15, he is alluding to a passage here that illustrates this, how to get free from fear. This is a passage in Isaiah 8. It's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. And in this story, there was a Jewish king named Ahaz, who was completely controlled by his fears. Ahaz knew that there were these armies coming in to attack his country, that were surrounding his country, and he flipped out. He was completely afraid. He was in the grip of his fears, and he was so afraid that he actually reached out to the evil, wicked Assyrians for help. It was a stupid move, super stupid move, wound up ruining his country eventually. And yet, that's typical, right? You think about some of the most damaging things you've ever done. You know, you go back and kind of do an autopsy. How did this ever happen? Isn't it true that a lot of times when we peel back and try to figure out what happened, we realize it was driven by fear? You know, God knows the destructive power of fear in our lives. And so he tells Isaiah, look, Isaiah, this is the prophet, God's spokesman. He's like, you are not to fear what those people fear. You should not be flipping out and saying all is lost because these armies are about to attack your country. Don't be in dread of it. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then, he says, he'll become your sanctuary. You know, God's solution to guiding Isaiah here isn't, you know, just knock it off and quit being afraid. That's not what he does. He's like, you want someone to be afraid of? How about me, the Lord of hosts? That means the Lord of armies. The Lord of this countless number of powerful angelic beings. He's like, if you want to be terrified, you ought to be terrified of me. And so this has that same sense. When we think about what we're really in awe of, if we want freedom from fear and being in awe of all the threats out there, how about this? How about Christ becoming bigger in your eyes? How about putting him in his proper place? And as you do that, he'll become your sanctuary. You know, years ago, I was wrestling with, you know, I've been dating my wife, Edith, for quite a while. And, you know, obviously at some point you start thinking about getting married. And I was terrified of getting married. I joked around with people about it, but I was super afraid. And it was because I was from a broken home. I saw my parents' marriage just explode, and everything that came out from that. I remember being down by Como Park and just like sitting there looking at the river, trying to figure out how I could ever be married. And finally, I kind of broke down and I went to a wiser, older Christian and I said, look, I'm terrified about this. And he listened, and then he said something I'll never forget. He said, look, I cannot guarantee that your marriage will work. What I can guarantee is that God has the love and resources to get you through whatever life throws at you. And you need to focus on that. And just think about the logic of this. Are you going to be able to manage all the potential threats in your life? Are you going to be able to enumerate everything that's coming at you and figure out a way to overcome it? No. What you can do is you can get a proper view of how powerful and awesome and excellent God is. And as that view of God expands, it'll put your fears in perspective. There's a great book with a great title called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Okay, and the whole premise of this book is as you focus on people and what they can do to you, your fears explode. But as you focus on God and what he's capable of, it puts your fears in perspective. And so we have to really decide here what we want, how we want to be set free from this. And fortunately, this is one key way, by elevating God in our eyes. Now, you may be like, how do I do that? How would I practically magnify God so that I have a higher appreciation, so that he's in a higher position in my life? Well, he gets real practical. He says one way you can do this is by being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Now, I realize, you know, when I use the term defense, a lot of times we think of people that just can't be wrong, that are always pushing criticism away from them. But this, in this passage, is a very specific legal term. It's about presenting a case in court. And it's actually, there are many examples, especially in the book of Acts, where Paul is doing this. He's offering a defense before a tribunal. And from those passages, we can get a sense of what Peter's talking about. Paul, for example, one thing he does, and it's simple. When he goes into the court to explain his hope in Christ, he simply describes how he came to become a Christian. He talks about what he was like before he knew Christ, how he met Christ, how his life has changed since. He does that over and over again. And what's wonderful about this is something anybody can do. This is everyone here that knows Christ has a story about how you came to know Christ. And that is the most potent, compelling thing you could ever share with anybody. That's why it's a key piece of Paul's defense again and again. And another great thing about this is, I don't know, for me, when I think about getting involved in a spiritual conversation where I'm talking to someone about my faith in Christ, one of my initial fears was I'm going to be in that moment, and we're going to be going back and forth, and I'm not going to know what to say. I'm going to just draw blank. I'm just going to be completely locked up and unable to speak. And what Peter is commending is, be ready for this. Sit down and think about your story. It doesn't have to be long. It actually is better that it's short. You know, before knowing Christ, what was it like? How did I become a Christian? How has Christ changed my life since? And the other great thing about this is, as we go through this exercise and we realize what Jesus has done in our life, what he's meant to us, how that's changed everything in our lives, well, then that magnifies Christ. That helps us put him in his proper place. And as we do that, our fears are put in perspective. So it really helps us here, if you want to elevate God in your mind, to go back and think through what it's meant for you to meet Christ. Now, in addition to Paul telling his story, here's something else he did in these tribunals. Is he gave a few reasons why he was persuaded Jesus was the Messiah. One is that there's all these eyewitnesses. He was like, look, especially to Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, he's like, look, this city is filled with people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. He tells Agrippa, this wasn't done in a corner. Okay, so that bit of evidence is crucial. You know, there's a view out there that faith in the Bible is about taking your brain and putting it on a shelf and then just deciding to just believe it because just sheer force of will. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based on reasons like this, like people actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. Reasons like predictive prophecy. Paul spends a lot of time explaining how there are dozens of predictions in the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived that actually came true during his life. How do you explain that? That's another reason to believe. Of course, in addition to what we see from Paul in these defenses, we have historic evidence for the resurrection. There's so much out there. Just good forensic evidence about why Jesus rose from the dead. There's arguments like we're in a universe that's a miracle, that it's infinitesimally unlikely that we should be here. But all these different physical constants are just precisely the right amount so that this universe can be. Why is that? Physicists use the language, it's like somebody fine-tuned it to make it possible. Or you've got how life, cellular life, as complex as it is, how did that happen? How did just random chemical processes construct something like a cell or even a component of a cell? Or you think about the fact that we have free will or an awareness of right and wrong. You know, we all have this subjective sense of both of these things. How, if all we're, all we are is the random result of a bunch of chemical reactions that determine our behavior, how do we have a sense of free will or a sense of what's right and wrong? So you could get into a lot of these things as part of your defense. I know what you're thinking. I'm sure you're thinking this. I'd rather just leave that for all the other people to figure out. I don't need to be Bible guy. I don't need to be Mr. I've got, you know, reasons for faith or whatever. And I would just push back a little bit and say, you don't have to be an expert in all this. But if over time you gather a few reasons that you think are compelling, that point to faith in Christ, that will serve you well. We'll give you a book today. This is a great book that's filled with good reasons for believing in Christianity. It's available at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to pick up a copy. There are other, and I picked these books because they're very readable. You could read this one by J. Werner Wallace or this one by John Lennox. Filled with awesome reasons for why we believe in Christ. But here's the broader goal. Why would I want to learn a few reasons that support my faith? Well, that's how you go from believing in Christ to becoming convinced. There's a difference. There's a difference when you're like, wow, this is really true. That, of course, when you realize just how powerful the case is for why Christ is the Savior of the world, then you're like, wow, Lord, in you I have something tremendous to offer. And then what happens? That puts your fears in perspective. So this whole enterprise, be ready to make a defense. Man, is that crucial. If you want to be set free from your fears, you elevate Christ, that's key. But to do that, man, make a defense. Get one ready. That's so helpful. Now, here's another one to keep in mind, still under this idea. One of the dangers of gathering some things to defend your faith is you can get prideful and combative, right? This is the stereotypical Christian that just wants to get in there and argue with people. Peter really condemns that approach. He's like, what you really need is to show not weakness, but strength under control. That's what gentleness is, as you're interacting with people. And that's not hard to do. It's just seeking to understand where somebody's coming from, listening well, actually being genuinely curious. You know how rare it is for somebody in this, you know, in our culture to encounter someone who is genuinely interested in them? They might go months without running into anybody like that. And so they encounter you, and you are authentically interested in drawing them out. And that has a powerful effect. Just asking good questions, helping them really unpack what is it that you believe. That's so crucial as we're interacting with people about our faith. I don't know if you've ever heard of the illusion of explanatory depth. You ever heard of this? So there were two researchers at Yale, and they did an experiment with graduate students. And what they did is they asked graduate students to explain how common everyday objects work. Like, how does a zipper work? How does a toilet work? Okay, and so they would rate themselves on their level of competence, their ability to explain these things. That's how they operated. And so what they found is as if you sit someone down and give them a piece of paper and say, write out how a toilet works, they quickly find out, I have no clue how a toilet works. Just the exercise of having to just kind of spin out their thoughts about something they thought they knew, they measure afterwards, okay, rate again your confidence in understanding how a toilet works. And it was lower in almost every case. And so If we can do this, if we can just attentively listen and draw people out, even as they're describing their worldview, they'll on their own start to realize, huh, I've never really fully thought that through. I kind of got some questions of my own now about my own perspective. And also, if you've listened well, then when it's finally time for you to share your perspective, you'll have a ready audience, right? And so all of this makes sense for people trying to carry out a mission like this. All right, here's another way to be free from fear. This is so simple, but so true. Keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, have you ever done something that you knew in your heart was wrong and then felt fear about it? Like real terror about what might happen? My dad and I built a color TV. I didn't really build it. I just kind of helped him. I was six. We built this TV. And this TV had a speaker in it that would rotate out, and it had knobs where you could control the picture, like the tint, the color, the sharpness. And he saw my fascination with the speaker, and he told me, "Mike, don't mess with that." And so, of course, right after he went to work, I did. So I rotate this thing out, and it keeps rotating all the way out of the TV and crashes onto the floor, pulling wires behind it. I still vividly remember this. And then what? I'm home all day with proof that I can't cover up a badness, right? I've done this. This is like when you drive 25 miles an hour over the speed limit past a cruiser. You know that feeling of, ah. I felt that way all day. Lived in fear. And so Peter's just saying, look, it's tough enough. It's already difficult and challenging to be a Christian out there representing Christ. Don't make it tougher by being a wrongdoer. Be careful. Be attentive to your conscience. Don't just go exploding out and doing things with no regard to your heart telling you, whoa, that's not how to treat people. Because that's an additional level of fear that is easily avoidable. He says in Proverbs, he mentions the wicked flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And he's just saying when you're doing things that you know are wrong, there is a paranoia. It weakens your constitution. And so he argues it's better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what's right rather than doing for what's wrong. And so this may mean, you know, we're not perfect. And there are going to be times we mess up, absolutely. Any Christian who wants to serve God will at times hurt people. And we can apologize for that when we need to. We could take corrective action. But the best possible thing is, as we go into the community and serving people, to be attentive to our conscience so that we don't suffer for doing wrong. Now, I wanted to throw this. Peter felt the need to throw this in. I got to be really clear as I lay this out. If we want a clear slate with God, not with people, but with God, it has nothing to do with you behaving well. I just want to be real clear on this, because this could be confusing. If you want to be welcomed by God into heaven, this isn't about you behaving well. That's a different animal. Look what he says. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This idea that he died for your sins, this is a clear teaching in the Bible that when we do things that are wrong, the required punishment for that is death. And instead of us serving that death, Jesus went and died in our place. If you could imagine committing a capital crime worthy of the death sentence and then having somebody step in and take that sentence for you, that's what Jesus did for all of us. And so he's saying, this is something he did once and for all. It's not like we have to work to earn this status with God. One time when he went to the cross, he died in your place for everything you've ever done, past, present, and future. I don't care what it is. That's the provision we have in Christ's death on the cross. And he says it was for everybody. If you feel like, this is something, this is beyond the pale. People that do what I did, there's just no hope for them. Not true. Jesus died for everyone. Everyone. Once. So that the whole issue of your standing and you being right with God can be settled immediately by turning to him. Have you ever, I remember feeling this as a kid. Have you ever been in fear of what you may face when you die and you go to be with God or when you come before God? Some people have lived with that fear their whole lives. You don't have to be afraid because Jesus died once for all. You can lay that fear aside right now by turning to him. So we have to keep that straight. Our behavior matters, but no one's behavior is going to ever get them with God. All right. Are you ready for the last way? The last key to freedom from fear? It's a doozy. He basically is going to argue in this last part. It helps to realize even when things are bad, and they're going to get bad, even when they're bad, God is in control. Now, he starts out and he talks more about Jesus. And you have to imagine this, visualize this. Jesus is on the cross and his life is ebbing away. That's a bad situation, right? That seems like a hopeless situation. That's why all of the disciples said, "We're out. This is over. Our leader is dying. His life is slipping away. He's been humiliated by this crucifixion." And yet, look what Peter says. He was put to death in the body, but made alive, physically resurrected by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. What looked like an utter defeat. The worst possible scenario to be in. He literally nailed so he couldn't even move and do anything. Turns out to be a great victory, a victory that every Christian in this room has benefited from. A victory, by the way, and this is an aside, don't lose the main point, a victory that Jesus announced. Through the Spirit, he actually went and preached to spirits in prison about this great victory. Now, these spirits, plural, not the Holy Spirit, these are spirits, fallen angels. They're bad. Why? Because they're in prison. Now, who are these spirits? Well, they disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, and you're like, okay, who are these guys and what did they do wrong? I want to know more. Too bad. Peter has no interest in that. That's not the focus of, that's not what he's talking about. What Peter wants you to know is when things look bad, not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he went and announced his victory to his enemies in the angelic realm. Total conquest, despite how bad it looked. That's what we're supposed to get. Look who else he brings up, Noah. Think about a guy in a really tough spot, right? Him and his family are literally the only people alive who are following God. Okay, and God comes to him and tells him, I want you to build a 300 and some foot long boat, a barge, so that you can weather a coming enormous flood. The thing is, Noah's in the middle of Mesopotamia. The idea that anybody would ever need this is preposterous, and yet God says, I want you to spend most of your adult life constructing this enormous thing, while your neighbors are like, dude, like, you know, they're talking to Noah's kids like, your dad, I'm just saying, wow, what is he thinking? And so, yeah, this is just the most ridiculous, like, you know, you're down four touchdowns with 3 seconds left in the fourth quarter. Just like, this is not a good spot to be in. And yet, in that very preposterous barge, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, right? We get the details from Genesis that the rain started falling, the floodwaters of the deep opened up, and pretty soon, wow, that boat really, that was the thing you needed. The very thing that looked ridiculous was God's means of salvation. And so, just think about this. If you're prone to be fearful, think about these two images. Remember Jesus on the cross, dying and yet risen to this great victory. Think about Noah building this ridiculous boat and yet rescued by that very thing, through this flood. If you're prone to be fearful, remember, it can look bleak, but clearly God is in control. That's what Peter wants these beleaguered believers to know. He says, corresponding to that. Now, this is Peter's, like, what should I do with that crazy analogy, Peter? Here's his answer. Corresponding to that whole thing with Noah, he says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear or a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, the fact that he mentions corresponding means there's an analogy, a comparison between what happened with Noah and what he calls a baptism that can save you right now. Now, what is this baptism? It's not water baptism. Baptism does not always refer to water baptism in the Bible. The word just means put into, and in this story, what happened? Noah and his family went into the ark, and they were saved from the flood. That's what happened. Okay, immersion in water in this story is not a good thing, right? The baptism that now saves you, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a water washing. It's not what it is. It's something that happens when you make an appeal to God for a good conscience. When somebody admits they are sinful, that they have flaws and problems, and they call out to God, call out to Christ, and say, I want your death to apply to me, then at that moment, you are put into Christ, baptized into Christ, and you are rescued, and you are saved. And so this idea, you being put into Christ as you appeal to God for a good conscience, and then you being saved. That's what Peter's talking about. I wish we had more time to get into this, but 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how we are baptized into Christ, and Ephesians 1 explains how it happens at that moment that you appeal to God. And so what's the response to the fact that God's in control? It's that even if things look bad, I don't know what the bulk of your life has looked like, but if you're looking at it and going, wow, I want a big change. I want something different. I want rescued from this. God stands ready. And it doesn't matter how bleak it looks. He can rescue you right now. So crucial. Okay. One other evidence that God's in control is that Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, like he went to the whole angelic realm. And it says all of it was subjected to him. That's the picture. That is the vaulted, preeminent view of Jesus that Peter wants us to have in the face of suffering. So, yeah, tough mission. Proclaiming God's goodness, framing it with good behavior. You do that, you'll probably suffer for it. But don't be controlled by your fears. Don't take the counsel of your fears. How about setting Jesus apart as your Lord, making him, realizing who he is and putting him in that prominent place. Get ready to share your story. You know, think about it. Write it down. Practice it. And get a few reasons together for your hope. That'll be a confidence builder. Avoid needlessly hurting people and living in fear as a result. You don't need that. And remember, even if things get really bad, God's in control. I think that's what Peter's trying to say to us. So, okay. There you go. 1 Peter 3. All right, Lord, I've taught a talk here on fear, but it's still a big deal in my life. I know it is in a lot of our lives. And you're able to set us free. The cage door is open. We don't have to live in fear. And so I just, even this week, help us take a few simple steps that we've talked about to get free from the grip of our fears, God. Thanks that you've given us a living hope. Thanks that we're going to be with you someday, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.